Wow, new technology every time I come. It's crazy. Hey everyone, good to see you all. Me and Tracy just flew back on Tuesday from Asia, and some other people flew back from Canada, and some other people flew back from Greece. We got new people from Kilmarnock? No, Dunfermline. So in Malaysia, but you're based right now in Dunfermline.
Right,
yeah. So anyway, just to let you know, you guys haven't had preaching in a couple weeks from what I've been told, but today we're starting a new series, mini-series. It's three sermons long, I believe, on the theme of worship. And the reason we're doing this is because when Bill, Alex, and I met to talk about the preaching series for this time, worship seemed to be something that some of you had been asking about. And so we wanted to just give some attention to it during Sunday worship. And that's what we're going to do. Now, you notice my title, In the Spirit and in Truth. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the subtitle is A Primer for Worship. And I sort of want to get not directly at the idea of what worship is today, but sort of what we are bringing to worship when we come. And the passages that we're going to look at today, John 4, 19 to 24, that's sort of the theme verse that we're going to look briefly at. But 18, 28 to 40 is really where I think today's emphasis is going to be, and it's going to tie in well with what we're doing. And as we're looking at that, I want you to think about the theme of irony. Like, you know the Alanis Morissette song? Isn't it ironic, don't you think? Okay, ironic, irony, because the passage we're looking at is full of it. And in fact, when we think about worship, there's an ironic component to it if you really think about what worship often becomes. So just to get our mindset there, let me show you some pictures of irony. Okay. Psychic fair canceled due to unforeseen circumstances. You can laugh. Thank you. Thank you. It's okay. It's church. You can laugh. Think. Do right the first time. Plan ahead. Don't drink and drive. New life, lane, dead end. Childhood obesity, don't take it lightly. And right under that ad for McDonald's, they are conniving. Texting while driving kills. For more driving tips, text safety to 79191. Okay, I'll put this up. Just take a minute. If you don't get it, ask your neighbor. It's funny. It's funny. Freedom, William Wallace. I kind of think the real flames look better. This I took in the bathroom. I'm sorry, the toilet at Taipei Airport. And you see these signs everywhere you go. I think the Edinburgh Airport has a few of these where they ask you to rate how clean something was or how your service was that day. And you see the range excellent to very poor with the emoticons. But the reason this picture is a little bit ironic when we think about our theme is because when we talk about worship and our experience and expectations for worship, worship, so often, the emphasis gets flipped around and becomes backwards. And we often leave worship service, maybe, of course, we don't think about this consciously, but there's often this sense in which when we leave worship service, if someone were to put this screen in front of us, that would be what we actually think. It's like, oh, the music was too slow today. I didn't like the songs today. The sermon wasn't good today. I didn't get anything out of the service. And it's ironic because worship is supposed to be not really about us and what we get out of it necessarily, but more so the word worship literally means to ascribe worth to something. And we do this all the time. You know, on Facebook, when people post pictures of their food, and they're like, this pizza was amazing. That's an act of worship. You're ascribing worth to that pizza that you thought was so good. And yet, when it comes to worshiping God, the worship of God, the ascribing of worth to God is supposed to supersede all else. And yet, when we think about worship, so often as human beings, we flip the emphasis around so that worship isn't so much about ascribing worth to God as it is about ourselves and what we get out of it and whether or not God ascribes, in some sense, some kind of worth to our real life, which he does. But is that what worship is supposed to be about in terms of its primary emphasis? Or have we gotten it backwards so often? And if we think about the irony of this slide and about worship, maybe we can expand this not just to the idea of worship becoming backwards and flipped around so that the attention of worship is actually us instead of God, but in terms of God's relationship to our lives, we often flip that around as well. And our life becomes about us, and our relationship with God becomes about us than it is about us being for God. Søren Kierkegaard, the 19th century Danish philosopher who is a theologian, he once compared worship to a theatrical production. And he said that the typical way in which people think about worship is that God is the one who's the prompter, the pastor or the worship leaders are the chief actors, and the people are the critics. And Kierkegaard said, no, that's not right. We've got that wrong. If we were to correct that, Kierkegaard suggests that it is the people who are the chief actors, the pastor and the worship leaders are the prompters, and who's the critic? God is the critic. God would be the critic of our worship, and God would ultimately be the critic of our lives. So today, again, here's the title, In the Spirit and in Truth, a Primer for Worship. The two passages again, John 4, 19-24 is the theme passage for our series, and the other passage we're going to look at today will help us see worship in a different light by way of irony. But let's look at the theme passage first. John 4, 19-24, hear now the word of God. You all know this story if you've grown up in church, the woman at the well. Sir, the woman said to Jesus, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans, he's talking to a Samaritan woman, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The word of the Lord. We hear this phrase a lot. In spirit and truth, that's what worship is meant to be. I actually think there's a better translation, and you'll notice in the corner here, it says NIV 84, because this is a 1984 version of the New International Version, which is what I usually preach from. But the 2011 version of the NIV puts a different spin on this passage, and I'll show you what that is. Here it is, verse 23, NIV 11. Yet a time is coming, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit, capital S, and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. You'll notice the change, right? In the Spirit, referring to God's Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, referring to the Spirit of Christ. A personal spirit, not just a generic spirit. Because when we think about the words in spirit and not in the capital S spirit, we could think about almost anything. What spirit is that? Is it our human spirit? Is it some other spirit? Is it just generically some word that means our attitude or our disposition? What does that mean? And I think the translators of the NIV 2011, they understand something very profound, and that is that in order for us to be spiritual, there must be a spirit involved that is not us. Therefore, you could be spiritual demonically. There could be an evil spirit in your life, and you could be spiritual in that way. Or you could be spiritual in the sense that it is the Holy Spirit, the capital S Spirit, by whom we are spiritual, by whom our worship is grounded. And this makes sense if we think about the fact that no matter what we do on Sunday morning, if God's Spirit does not show up, what we are doing is meaningless. Why? Because it is the work of the Holy Spirit to glorify the Father in Christ. And if the Spirit does not come to bring us to Christ, to unite us to Christ, to bring us before the Father in worship, what we're doing means nothing. Now, the Spirit of God, John later says, or Jesus will say in the Gospel of John, is also the Spirit of truth. When we think about the word truth, when we think, oh, in spirit and in truth, typically we think things like doctrinal truth, right? Truth, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. That's typically what maybe we might think about when we think about the word truth. But I want to suggest to you that the word truth is actually much broader than just doctrine. Now, doctrine can be important. For example, songs we pick could actually be untruthful. For example, there was a song a long time ago. I don't think many of you have heard it. I think it's a hymn. The song goes something like this. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, bye and bye. I'll fly away, I'll fly away, oh glory, I will. And there's actually, if you think about the words of that song, which was sung in churches all over the place, that song is actually untruthful. Because it's making too marked of a distinction between body, spirit, and soul. And the ancient heresy of the church, one of the most ancient heresies that the gospel writers and the letter writers are fighting against in the Bible, is the heresy of Gnosticism, which is the separation of body and soul and spirit in a way that the body is evil. And we're flying away from the body when we die, so our souls and spirits will be in heaven, okay? That's actually not necessarily the most truthful song. So doctrinal truth can be important. But today I want to kind of bracket that. Truth today, what we're talking about at a broader level, we're talking about in the spirit and in truth. The word truth can be broader in that it should have to do with what we bring to worship. Whether our disposition to God as we come in worship is sincere. Whether our disposition is sincere. Whether we have integrity of character. Whether there's actually truthfulness to our lives when we come here. And actually, if there's actually truthfulness in every aspect of our being. Truth in our outlook, truth in our attitude, truth in our very being. Some of you might think, well, that's in spirit. But I think the clarification is no, it's in the Spirit who guides us into all truth. But there's also a truthfulness and integrity to our very beings, which is a reason why this is called a primer for worship, is when we come to worship, is there actually truthfulness in us as we come in? Or is worship just something we go to because it's social, or because it's a way in which we can feel good or experience some kind of enthusiasm? Sort of to build on this theme, if you'll turn with me now, if you have your Bibles, to John 18, 28 to 40. We're going to start in verse 28. And again, as we read this, I want you to think about the theme of irony. And as we read verse 28, I'm going to read it twice. The question I want you to ask yourself as I'm reading this passage is the question of, why is this ironic? Okay? Why is this ironic? Verse 28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they, the Jewish leaders, did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. I'm going to read that again. Why is this ironic? Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they, in other words, the Jewish leaders, did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. What's the situation that's happening? Jesus has just been arrested. Jesus, after being arrested the night before, has spent the entire night on trial, first before Annas, the high priest's father, then before Caiaphas, the high priest. Why is he on trial? Because the Jewish leaders are trying to find some way to accuse him so that they can get rid of him, so that they can kill him. And after this entire night where Jesus has been arrested, he's been on trial before Annas, he's been on trial before Caiaphas, finally they decide it's time to bring Jesus from Caiaphas, verse 28, to the palace of the Roman governor at 6 a.m. maybe. And they want the Roman governor to do something about what they found or what they are trying to make up. Now look right at the middle of this slide. By now, it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Think of the irony of this. The entire night, the Jewish leaders in this story have arrested Jesus for no reason that's actually criminal, have sent him to trial before the high priest and the high priest's father, and the entire time they're trying to make up some kind of reason to kill an innocent man. And then they get to the palace of the Roman governor, and rumor has it that inside the palace a lot of abortions take place, and a lot of dead people are buried there as a result. And if they were to step inside, oh no, because there's dead people buried under there, their ceremonial cleanliness would no longer exist. They would not be clean anymore ceremonially, and therefore they could not eat the Passover. Isn't that ironic? Don't you think? Whole night you're trying to kill someone, think about killing someone, but oh, there's dead bodies in there. I can't step in there. Here's a modern day equivalent. You know, I'm an ordained minister, right? Let's pretend I'm like a priest in a high church tradition, like the Anglican or Roman Catholic tradition, okay? And all of Saturday night, I mean from like 10 p.m. to 6 a.m., I'm out in dodgy places doing who knows what, smoking up some crack, smoking up some joints, doing illicit things, doing who knows what, okay? Just a very dark, dark, dark evening doing who knows what shady stuff. And then in the morning, as I walk into my high church tradition church, and I'm ready to lead the worship service or the mass or the communion or the Eucharist, whatever you want to call it in that tradition, I'm suddenly, first of all, ticked off because, oh my goodness, how dare you use grape juice instead of wine? Do you see what is an issue here? Do you see how there is, in some sense, a lack of congruence, okay? There's a lack of congruence between the life in worship of the Jewish leaders here, or me, like the high church priests or whatnot, right? There's a lack of congruence between my life in worship, our life in worship, and our actual lived lives. And we were just singing this song just now. This song, I think it's called You Are My King, right? And we're all here singing, and we're singing, you know, as loud as we can, as best as we can, right? Amazing love, I know it's true. And you my king, blah, 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 blah. And then there's this line, it says, in all I do,
I honor you. In all I do, I honor you. And we can sing that with emotional sincerity. But if we were to really think about our lives, our lived lives outside of worship, outside of that song, would we say that there is congruence between the line, in all I do, I honor you, and that actual line, that actual song? Is there congruence in our lives that would allow for our worship to actually be meaningful rather than ironic?
A friend of mine, when I was at Gordon College, all the college, sorry, in the UK, that doesn't make sense, uni, but it was called Gordon College, okay? I was at Gordon College as a youth ministry major back in the late 1990s. Gordon College back then was number one in the country for youth ministry in America, which sounds really cool until you realize that there's only 10 programs in the entire states that do youth ministry, okay? But anyway, that's a joke. Please laugh. It's okay. You don't have to laugh. All right? But I remember I was taking this one class, and one of my fellow students, her name is Anna, she was helping out with a youth group in the area, and she was boasting to all of us who were in the program about how cool her talk on music was going to be on Friday night, because she was going to bring her Dave Matthews Band CD and basically tell all the students about how, you know, we need to make wise choices about the music we listen to and how we're being influenced by the world. And at the end of the talk, Clement, it's going to be so cool. I'm going to take my Dave Matthews CD. I'm going to break it in front of everyone. And all the kids are going to be like, wow, she just broke her Dave Matthews Band CD and they'll never listen to Dave Matthews again. Okay? And I'm sitting there like, wow, that's really powerful, Anna. But behind closed doors, for the rest of the year after that talk, she's not listening to Dave Matthews. She's still listening to Dave Matthews. She's going to their concerts. And I'm thinking to myself, and you know, as human beings, we all talk right behind our backs. Anna, what a fake, what a phony, right? We all do that. We're all human. Lord, forgive us. Okay, but really, like, is there congruence? And I think about this, you know, as pastor, like, is there congruence between the things that I teach or preach and the things that I actually live? And, you know, recently, our last series was on Joshua 1:9. You might remember this theme flyer graphic that Tracy drew, or Tracy colored up for us. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Sub-theme to that, I can trust God with every aspect of my life. I can live with faith, in faith, with courage and strength, and not out of fear. But as the days go on, there's also time where we need to have some self-examination. Are we really living in that way? Is there congruence between the things that I'm teaching, or the things that you're hearing, that you're being taught, or the things that you're exposed to in Scripture, and the way we actually live our lives? You know, often common themes that that in church we talk about, for example, things like spiritual disciplines. Is there congruence between our daily lives and our connection to God in prayer, in Scripture, in other ways that God may speak to us through music, through nature, through creation? Is there congruence between our relationship with God Monday through Saturday and our relationship with God on Sunday? Is there congruence between the kinds of people I surround myself with who primarily influence me, because your closest friends will influence the direction of your life? Am I surrounding myself with godly people as my primary influences? Or am I surrounding myself with just anyone without thinking about it? What about things like moral boundaries, the boundaries of my heart? And we don't like talking about this, but things like sexual temptation, or things that we look at on the internet, or people that we talk to that may stir some kinds of emotion in us? Are we living with purity in our hearts in a way that would lead to intimacy with our spouses and with God? Am I putting others first, people before myself, the way Jesus put others first? Am I living wisely? And then, do I respect authority? Will I live under proper authorities in this life? Because that's where true freedom comes from. If I can't live under proper authorities that are earthly, how can I say that I can live under God's authority? Is there a lack of congruence between what we teach? Is there a lack of congruence between how we live? Is there a lack of congruence in our life in worship and our life outside of worship? That's the primer for worship. Is our life congruent? Is our worship congruent with the way we actually live? Or is our life ironic? This, by the way, is a picture of what incongruence looks like. These are different segments of our lives that we can very easily segment off. For example, our life at church and the friends we have at church, and then our life at home and the relationships we have at home, and our life at school and our life at work and our life at fun. And a lot of times, sometimes those arrows are saying there's some crossover, but a lot of times there isn't crossover. There's a lot of confusion, but we're not really living integrated lives. We're different people when we're at church than when we're at home, than we're at school, than we're at work, than we're at fun. And we can add one more box here, social media or internet presence or whatnot. Are we different people in different areas of our lives? Or do we live congruent, integrated lives where Christ is actually the center of all that we do and live? Is there congruence in our lives that would allow for our worship to be meaningful and genuine and actually sincere? There's more irony as we continue on in this passage. Look with me at verse 29. So, you know, they've come to Pilate, or they've come to the Roman palace of the Roman governor. They don't want to go in because they want to be able to eat the Passover. 29. So Pilate came out to them, because they're not going to go inside. Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" 30. "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." 31. Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Again, irony. Doesn't that strike you as ironic, verse 30? 31? "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone. So that's why we're coming to you, Pilate. We have spiritual authority, but we don't have the authority to kill. We want to kill this guy." And then verse 32 is actually a statement of irony, because the word irony means that the people in the story don't always have the God point of view. They don't know what's actually happening. But from God's point of view, why this story is actually truly ironic is because the meaning of what's happening is actually hidden from the people who are in the story. They think that they are doing their job to protect the Jewish people in this context from losing their place in the Roman Empire. They believe that Jesus is a threat to their well-being and their livelihood as Jews. They don't want to lose their political place. That's why they want Jesus executed. But from God's point of view, from a different point of view that's hidden from those who are actually in the story, this took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Verse 33. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Most of us reading this story, and we've seen God's point of view now. Most of us reading this story are biting our fingernails and we're going, "Jesus is on trial. Oh no, what's going to happen?" But from God's point of view, from John's point of view, Jesus is not the one on trial. Pilate is the one who's on trial. How do we know this? Look at verse 34. Verse 34. "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" Who is asking the questions? It's not Pilate at that point. Jesus is the one who's in control, not Pilate. Jesus is controlling the conversation. Jesus is not the one who's actually on trial. Pilate is on trial. But Pilate, his job in this ironic story, his role, what he believes about what he's supposed to do, He believes that his job is to figure out if Jesus is an actual threat to the Roman Empire. If he's an actual threat to the Roman Empire, then yeah, we got to arrest him. Maybe we need to execute him. But if Jesus is not an actual threat to the political power structures of the day, then there's nothing here that Pilate needs to do but release Jesus. Therefore, verse 35, Pilate, needing to assess if Jesus is a threat, this is what he says. In answer to Jesus' question, which shows that Jesus is in control, "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" Verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Translation, "I am not a political threat to the Roman Empire that you are trying to protect. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place." Pilate knows right now, at this moment, that Jesus is not a threat. He's not a revolutionary trying to seek an uprising to the Roman Empire. He's not here to mess with Pilate and Pilate's place in the political power structure of the day. His kingdom instead is from a different world, from another place. Verse 37, "You are a king then," said Pilate. And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Jesus is not a threat. Why was he born and why did he come into this world? Jesus says he came to testify to the truth. What are some of the truths that he came to testify to? At least seven of them. Here's one. "I am the bread of life," Jesus says. "I am the bread of life." You want life? You want sustenance? You need to be fed? I am where you need to go. Come to me. I am the light of the world. I'm testifying to the fact, the truth, that I, Jesus, am the light of the world, the light that shines in the darkness that the darkness cannot master, cannot overcome. I am the gate. I am the door. You want truth? You have to go through me. I am the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd who knows you and calls you by name. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way. I am the path. I am the truth and the life. I am the vine. If you want life, you need to be grafted into me. All the things that Jesus did, all the miracles he performed, all the powers he displayed, all the words that he spoke, no one who encountered Jesus in that day and age when he was walking around in that world, no one who encountered him could have walked away with a neutral reaction. No one could encounter him and be like, "I don't know much about Jesus. I guess he's kind of cool." No. There's a polarized reaction. You either hated Jesus because he threatened what your life was about and what you saw as success and what you saw as what you needed to achieve, or you encountered Jesus in a way that you could not help but be in awe by what he did, by what he said, that you could not help but experience truth in him in a way that you could not help but declare that truly this could be no other than the true and living Son of the living God. There's nothing in between. Pilate is on trial. What will Pilate do with Jesus? Because everyone on the side of truth listens to me, Jesus says. Pilate says, "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. Translation, truth? What's that? Truth does not fit into Pilate's world. Truth is irrelevant. It's not part of his categories. He's a politician. Truth does not matter. Look how quickly he moves on from the question of what is truth to the next thing he does. What is truth? Translation, truth, what's that? And with this, he walked out. He walks out again to the Jews gathered there and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. And that should have ended everything. The conversation should have stopped right there. There's no reason for anything to go on. Except Pilate would then be blamed by the Jewish leaders for having released Jesus. And that would affect his public opinion, people's public opinion on him. And Pilate can't have that because he's a politician who doesn't care about truth. So, I find no basis for a charge against him. But, you know, is there a custom for me to release you one prisoner at the time of Passover? Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? Pilate makes a political miscalculation. He believes the crowd will side with him. And then he can say, well, the crowd released Jesus. So you religious leaders, get out of here. This is done. The crowd even sided with me. He miscalculates. But even if the crowd doesn't side with him and actually puts Jesus to death, he can say, well, it wasn't me that sentenced Jesus. It was the crowd. I'm absolved of all responsibility. He makes this big political miscalculation. He could have ended it. He could have ended it, but he didn't. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? Who's on trial, by the way? Verse 40, they shouted back. Who's on trial? Pilate is on trial. The people are on trial. The religious leaders are on trial. There's one person who's not on trial, and that's Jesus. And the religious leaders stir up the crowd. No, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. And once again, we're faced with a deep irony. The name Barabbas was not the guy's actual name. That was a nickname given to him, according to the commentators. But Barabbas, literally translated, means son of the father. Now, there's another ironic thing here. This word uprising, in older versions, it's the word rebellion. Okay? This could mean robber, it could mean thief, it could be murderer, it could mean something quiet, like a thief that quietly comes in the night to steal things from your house, quietly leaves, no one knows who he is. Except that's not what is meant here. Because in other places in Scripture, Matthew 27:16, for example, Barabbas is known as a notorious criminal in a public way. He's not a quiet thief that breaks into your house at night. He's a notorious public criminal who had a reputation on the streets as a revolutionary freedom guerrilla resistance fighter, intentionally causing havoc, who's intentionally trying to create an uprising, who's intentionally trying to be a threat to the Roman Empire. He's the actual threat to the Roman Empire. And his name is Son of the Father. He's the actual threat. Commentators agree. For example, Gary Burge, J. Carson, Andres Kostenberger, Craig Keener, they agree that the word uprising here and what Barabbas actually means and represents, if we were to use modern day parlance, the word wouldn't be uprising or rebellion or freedom fighter or whatever. The word would be the word terrorist. Barabbas is a terrorist. Now, let me just put this in perspective for you, okay? Let's pretend that I am one of the Roman palace governors. And at Easter time, the tradition is that I will release a prisoner to you. Now, the modern day parallel might be something like this. Okay, it's your custom that we release someone to you at this time of year. Do you want me to release Mother Teresa? And all of you say, no, not her. We would like you to release Osama bin Laden. That's the parallel. That's what's happening here. Okay? The irony is the actual Son of the Father, Jesus, is not being released. Rather, it's a terrorist. A terrorist. The guy they want is a guy who will kill and destroy, pillage and plunder, instead of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who lays down his life for the sheep, who he knows and calls by name, lays down his life only to take it up again in the cross and resurrection for sake of the sheep. Those of us who know Jesus in this way, those of us who know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, we're the ones who listen to his voice. Everyone on the side of truth listens to him. Are we listening? Do we hear his voice? Is there congruence in our lives? Do we worship in the spirit and in truth? Or is our life ironic? I'm going to bring up Kierkegaard again. Remember his saying that the typical way people think about worship is that God is the prompter, the pastor, and the worship leaders are the chief actors, and the people are the critics. And he wants to correct that. He wants to say, no, 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 no. The people are the chief actors. The pastors and the worship leaders are the prompters. And who's the critic? God is the critic. When it comes to worship, which, by the way, is very much entwined with every other aspect of our lives, or at least it should be, are we playing the role of the critic? Or are we allowing God to play that role? How would God rate our service? Is our own worship ironic? How would God rate our worship today? How would God rate our lives today, this week, this month, this year? Is there congruence in our lives between the life we live in worship and the life we live outside of worship? Or is our life ironic? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, by way of your Spirit and your mercy and grace, I pray you would meet us here. We are thankful that in your word you say there is now no condemnation for those who believe in Christ Jesus, but instead grace and an abundance of grace to us all. Lord, may we be filled with your love and grace. May we be the kind of people who live listening to your voice, for everyone on the side of truth listens to you. May we be included in that number. May you, by your Spirit, help us to live congruent lives, that our worship and our life outside of worship would be meaningful and sincere, but that, more importantly, they would match, that there would be a congruence there. I'm not sure how God has specifically been speaking to you during this sermon, during this worship service, but I want to invite you to take a moment to respond to God. Whatever it is that God's been laying on your heart, just take a few minutes, a few seconds to pray, and I'll close us in just a moment. Lord, by your Spirit and your mercy and grace, may you form in us the congruence that you want us to have for sake of your name and fame. We give this day, this week, this month, this year to you, and may you allow our worship to be alive because of the way that you are at work in our lives. May your Spirit help us worship in the Spirit and in truth in every way. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.